As you look at Romans 10, 9 through 11, you have three of the more famous verses, not only in the book of Romans, but also in the Bible. And as you look at these verses and you study through them, I think that you find that based on what Paul said, when people today use them, they use these verses in a different way. They strip them out of the context and they try to make them mean something far different than what Paul said. Starting with Romans 10 and verse 9, he says, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Now, when we were in this section 2 weeks ago, I ran you back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14, I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's been a couple of weeks, but number two, since that passage is so important, it's helpful to go back there and take a look at that one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. We'd like to head back there and read that for us in just a minute. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. All right, Lois, thank you. 30:14. All right. The word is where? It is in your mouth. It is right there. You may have had an experience in life where you said, well, that was within my reach, or it was just right there. All I had to reach out and do was touch it or grab it. There have been times in my life where I was able, and you perhaps have had this experience as well, you walked up to a butterfly, and the butterfly lets you get so close. Or maybe it was a squirrel in the wild, and you're able to feed the squirrel, or you're able to pluck the butterfly from the bush. Here's Paul going back to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14, quoting that word, and he says, here is this word, it is in our mouth. Well, if that's true, what would be a logical step? If the word is in the mouth, then what? Let's change the illustration. If food is in my mouth, what would you do? Well, maybe chew it first. chew it or swallow it, right? That's the natural consequence from having food in the mouth. All right, if the word of God is in the mouth, what would you think that you would do with that?
Put it in your heart.
Put
it in your heart.
All right, you would ingest it, perhaps. You wouldn't want to vomit it out. That would be the wrong reaction. But, there would be some people who might do that. But you would either ingest it, or what might you do other than that? You might take it and you might speak it. Or you might, to use the word of Romans 10, you might confess it. Now, if you know that Romans 10, verses 9 through 11, is connected to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14, that's where Paul is going back to. Does that fact, in and of itself, give you a little different perspective on Romans 10? Confess Christ as Lord. It's not the sinner's prayer that he's talking about. It's something else. When we look at confessing Christ, does the Bible talk about confessing Christ in two different ways? At least two different ways? It's a 50-50 answer, possibility. Yes or no?
Guessing yes.
All right. She's guessing yes, and you win the car. Well, not really. But yes, it does. You think about Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, let's look at it negatively first. What do you think that means? Does that mean if you deny Christ one time before men, you're going to be lost eternally? What is that denial? If you deny me before men, what does that mean? All right, that is ongoing. That is something that is continuing. That is something that you do on a regular, on a habitual basis. Now, if that's true for the denial, when Jesus talks about confessing in that same context, common sense would tell us what?
Ongoing.
All right, it is ongoing. Well, if it is ongoing, then what would that say about confession in relation to becoming a Christian? That's not the confessing in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Now, someone could make the point and someone could make the argument, and I think that this is perfectly fine. If you are going to confess Christ, there has to be a beginning process, right? And that beginning process could be identified as the time that you become a Christian. However, unless you make that point, just running over to Matthew 10, 32 and 33 and saying, well, you got to confess Christ to be saved, no. That's not going to work. But then we do have another confession. And that is a confession that we find at least in some manuscripts in Acts chapter 8. But let's say a little bit more before we get down there. When you look at the word confession, as far as the original word, it is a compound word. And it means, as far as the first part of the word, it means same. And then you have this word lego, that's the second part of the word, and that word lego means to speak. Literally, when you break down the word confession, it means to speak the same thing. It means that you are going to agree with someone in with reference to someone or something. So when you confess Christ, you are essentially saying that you agree with everything the Bible says related to Jesus Christ. Every truth that you find in Scripture about Christ, when you confess Christ, you say, this is exactly right. Well, if that's correct, then what about the Lord's deity? If you confess Christ, if you biblically confess Christ, would you say that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the exact replica of the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14, 1-9. Would that be involved in confessing Christ? It would be, because you're acknowledging that truth. What about the incarnation? Jesus came to this earth in the flesh. Now, not everybody believes that. Even in John's day, there were some people who didn't believe that. But if you're going to confess Christ, would you agree to that as well? Yes. Would you agree that on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead? Yes. Would you agree that he's going to come back? Yes. Now, someone says, well, I don't really understand how that's related to the book of Romans. Let's make the connection. If you are a Jew and you're holding to Moses' law and you're going to confess Christ, what does that mean for you?
Deny Moses' law.
Well, or you're going to say at least Moses' law has been fulfilled. Moses' law has been nailed to the cross. You would deny that Moses is now the way to God. Do you think that would be pretty significant for a Jew? I mean, you and your forefathers and your forefathers and your forefathers, you have said Moses is the way, there is no other way. You reject Moses and you're going to be lost. Now, if you confess Christ, you are essentially saying that Moses, we're dead to Moses. He can do nothing for me spiritually. If I follow Moses, I am going to be lost. You're going to be lost. Do you think that would make an impression on your Jewish friends? Absolutely. So when you confess Christ as a Jew, this is a huge, huge deal. And people, when they come to Romans 10 and they talk about this passage as being sort of the verse or the verses to describe how to become a Christian, they overlook all this stuff. They strip it out of its context. But this is what Paul is saying. Now, let's take the other side of that. Let's think about confessing Christ as a Gentile. We know what it means for the people that have been Jews, but now if you're a Gentile, what does it mean to confess Christ? What are you saying? Gentiles, what were they involved with as far as their religion? What was there? All right, they were involved with idolatry. So you have the sun god, you have the moon god, you have the god of the sea, Neptune, and all these other deities. If you're saying that Jesus is Lord, what are you saying about the hundreds, the thousands of deities that you and others have worshipped, your friends worship?
They're nothing.
You think that's going to get the attention of your friends? You think that might cost you at work? People might not want to do business with you anymore if you're no longer worshiping the god. And then, speaking about business, what about the government? You think that might get you in trouble? Ancient world?
Yeah.
Under Roman rule? The Caesar? Who's he? Well, not just the... He is the king. He's also deity. He was looked upon as God. And if you say, I confess Christ as Lord, what are you saying about Caesar? Oh, he's... He's king, but he's definitely not Lord. You think that's going to get you in some hot water? You think the IRS can get you in deep water? Well, it probably can. But that would have been nothing. Nothing compared to truly confessing that Christ was the Son of God. One source noted how, as you look at the word which is translated Lord here, in the LXX, that would be the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that's translated Lord, that would have been the word for God. So when the Jews confessed Jesus as Lord, they were saying, you are God. You are Jehovah. And that was a huge, huge admission. I mean, you were talking about turning your back, and that's really what Paul had to do as others. As I said, though, there are a lot of people, they just overlook all this information, which is what Paul was talking about, and they see this as the last link in salvation. We do read about confession. Going back to where I was a few minutes ago, as you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, depending on your Bible, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, we covered this when we were in that section of Acts. Your Bible may not have Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. In fact, let's just, as a class, quickly turn over there. Let's see how many people, as you look at Acts 8 and verse 37, you don't have 37 in the text. You go from 36 to 38. And maybe if you have a Bible with some extra study notes, verse 37 is going to be in a footnote. Who does not have verse 37 in the text? Nobody?
Would it be numbered like?
Yeah, well, it would jump from 36 to 38. 36 to 38. There's no 37. Okay. Nobody's missing 37?
Acts 9?
No, Acts 8. All right, so you do have a footnote. Anybody else go from?
Just a footnote.
Okay, so there's another footnote. They are trying to tell you, though, that there is a manuscript question there. And that manuscript question, as you go back and look at that, you find that, well, I'm going to cover that a little bit later, I think. Let's see where I had that in my notes. I want to give you some detailed things there. I'll just jump ahead a little bit. 37 in some manuscripts, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our oldest Greek manuscripts come from the 3rd, the 4th, and the 5th centuries, so they are not 1st century manuscripts, but those old manuscripts from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, 5th centuries, they do not contain verse 37. But here's the interesting part. We do have information prior to that time, or those centuries, that contain parts of the New Testament. And as you go back and you look at prior to those times, the smaller sections of the New Testament that we have, they do have references to that. For example, one, Irenaeus, he was a writer who lived from 170 to 210 AD. He was a pupil of Polycarp, and Polycarp had been a pupil of John. He treated that as something that was inspired. We have another writer who also lived before those earliest manuscripts, that was Cyprian, 200 to 258 AD. He was familiar with 37, he was familiar with Acts 8 and verse 37. So even if one were to argue that that was not part of what Luke originally wrote, it goes back at least to the 2nd century, and it is a very, very ancient practice. You also have, I think, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul talked to Timothy about making the good confession. And that certainly lines up fairly well with Acts 8 and verse 37. So confession does begin at some point, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. We know that Timothy made the good confession. Acts 8 and verse 37, it certainly is something that is very ancient, if not right there with Philip and the eunuch. And it is something that we do teach people to do today because of what Paul associates it with in Romans chapter 10. You are confessing Christ as the one that you believe everything is true about that we read in the New Testament, and he is going to be the Lord of your life. Anything that you want to add or ask before I give you a quick illustration about that? All right, when you think about a marriage ceremony, you find that a husband and wife will oftentimes profess their love, their dedication, their commitment to each other. You also find that people in other fields, such as the legal field, sometimes the medical field, maybe the military. If you joined the military, or maybe you've had some medical training, was there an oath that you took? What was the oath? You had an oath of? Well, the military. Or allegiance. Those would be two good words. You know, I'm going to uphold this. I believe in this cause, or I believe in these principles, and I will adhere to these things in my professional life or in my military service, whatever that might be. That's really what we're talking about when we become a Christian. It's not that somebody's asking us to sign on the dotted line. We're not having to put our fingerprint down there and give a thumbprint, but we are saying, I believe this about Jesus, and therefore I am offering my allegiance. Do you think there's some Christians or some people who become Christians who don't understand that? You think there's some people who become Christians and for whatever reason that's not quite how they live their lives? Yeah. And that's unfortunate.
If you can think it up, there's somebody that's doing it.
Yes, that is generally true. And that's so sad. And there are different reasons for that. Maybe a person was pressured to become a Christian. That has happened to some people. There have been cases where a person was told, I will not marry you, I will not date you unless you're baptized. So the person does get baptized, and that's really the end of it. There have been some other people who wanted a job, they wanted to influence someone, they wanted to leave a good impression on someone, so they took the steps necessary to become a Christian, but their heart really wasn't in it. And we find that a lot of times in life. People will do something, they'll say something, they'll be part of something, but their heart is just not in it. And eventually that shows up. It might take a little while, but eventually that does become clear. But it's also clear that you do have some people who do make a commitment, and they stick to it, and that's what God calls on us to do. Do you remember Jesus? He talked about this in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 14, verse 28 is one of the texts there that's key in this discussion. He said, no man goes to war except he first does what? You do what? If you're going to become a Christian, you count the cost. Jesus said, you don't become a Christian and then look at the Christian life after you make the decision, but if you put your hand to the plow and then you decide that you're going to turn back, you're certainly not fit for the kingdom of God. But you need to think about this before you do it, before you sign on the dotted line. But in our time, a lot of people don't do that. It's sort of a whimsical decision. Well, sure, no problem. I'll do that. And they don't give any thought to that. Anything you want to add or ask before you say a few things more? Stan?
Where do you draw the line? In other words, you might be able to say when someone says to you that they would like to become a Christian, you could be thinking in terms of nobody ever learns everything. Nobody knows everything. Where do you draw the line? How much? Because you can't count the cost in its entirety. You can count the cost to start. You can count the cost to proceed. But
well, I don't do this too often, but because it's you, I'm going to flip the question back to you and let you answer your own question.
Oh, no,
you're all recovered now.
You do it all the time.
Here is someone who comes for benevolent help. Now, you're an elder. How do you decide whether or not that person should be helped?
Okay, first of all, it's not easy. How I would do it, it's not the way you would do it. Because most of the time when somebody comes to you for benevolent help, they give you a story. They give you enough to make your, to tug at your heartstrings. But to me, that individual needs to prove they need it. And you don't run across that very often.
All right, you've answered well. And you've, I think, answered your own question. And you answered it in two ways. Number one, someone says to you, I want to become a Christian. Well, you said, how do you know if they're really ready? How do they know? How do you know if they've learned enough? Well, what'd you say initially? It's not easy. I mean, we do not have the ability to read the person's heart. We might know something about the teaching that they've received, especially if we've been one of the main teachers. We don't know, even if we offered the best teaching or they heard the best teaching, how do we know how well they listened? How do we know much about their comprehension? Because again, God knows that, but we're just not tuned in a lot of times. So it is difficult whether we're dealing with benevolence or we're dealing with someone who wants to become a Christian. So given that fact, how then do you deal with that? Well, as you said, everybody has a story. And that's where you get into having a discussion, asking questions, trying to understand the need. And I think that we follow that same model when it's time to discuss with someone how to become a Christian. Or do you think that you are, a Christian? We're assuming, we're kind of working from the standpoint that the person believes that he or she has not become a Christian, but you also have these other times where a person thinks that he or she is saved. And in both cases, it changes a little bit, but at the end of the day, you're still coming out to basically the same place. We want to have a conversation. We want to see what you know, and there can be a lot of different ways. I've given a couple of illustrations over the years as far as asking people, you teach me how to become a Christian. Well, if they can't do that, then that would seem to indicate that they are at a position in life where they really don't understand some things. Now, maybe they've heard the plan for a number of years. I know you can repeat the plan. A five-year-old can repeat the plan back to me, but do you understand the plan? For example, when we talk about belief, what is that to you? When we talk about repentance, can you give me some specific examples? I'm not asking you to name every sin in your life, but repentance, what would that mean for you in general terms, change-wise? Do you think that you would need to change your dress? Do you think that you would need to change your attitudes? Do you think that you would need to change your speech? If you're a young person, do you think that you would need to change the way that you interact with your parents? If you are an adult working in the work world, do you think that you would need to change some things at work? What does repentance mean? And then we turn to confession. Well, what does confession mean to you? Well, I'll say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, is that the totality of confession in your mind? Well, I think that about sums it up. Well, let's go over here to Romans chapter 10 and talk about what that means. And then baptism. Well, yeah, that's just that last step. Well, that's true, but is there anything else? So you're going through that process each and every time. And if you have a chance to do that with someone, or when you have a chance to do that with someone, one of the best things I think I ever learned from a fellow who was a really, really top-notch personal worker, he's deceased now, he said, make it fresh every single time. Imagine having, I know World Book Encyclopedia salesmen are pretty much toast. We'll probably never see that again in our country. But let's say that you have somebody who's been selling World Book for 30 years and knocks on the door. Hi, I'm here to sell your World Book. I have the best product in the world. And it sounds like a robotic speech. How inclined would you be to invite him in? You don't want to hear that. What do you want to hear from the encyclopedia salesman? My name is Brad. I want to open the world for you. I have this set of books that's affordable, and it is filled with pictures, and it will revolutionize your life. Difference between the two sales pitches? Second guy, I might be saying, well, whip one of those babies out, you know, and tell me how much it is. I might be interested in buying a set, maybe two sets. But the other guy, I'm probably going to just close the screen door and say, no way, you know. I have no interest in you whatsoever. But when you teach the gospel to people, let it be fresh every single time. And I think that is also a good way to demonstrate the golden rule. If we were on the receiving end of that, and I think most Christians do well, but it's easy, if we've covered that with people so many times, to make it seem stale. And if we are ever guilty of that, I don't know that we can put that in the sinful category, but we really do people a terrible disservice. So, sorry for the long-winded answer, but...
Well, no, that's great, but I still wonder, you're equating the individual having counted the cost simply because they put the effort into gaining the knowledge to do what the Bible calls for. So counting the cost then is... not really, it is a phrase that describes something, but not the way we generally think of it. But also I would ask the question, counting the cost would involve, well, I'm thinking of repentance especially, what it is going to mean to that individual to have to make that turnaround. Is that a part of what they would go through ahead of time? Or are there things there, like so often you bring someone into the church who has been a member of a denomination, but their whole life has been involved with music, mm-hmm. I mean musical instruments. And 6 weeks after they've been baptized, it's, hey, where's your piano? Mm-hmm. Now, did that person count the cost, or did they know to, or was it irrelevant, or how do you deal with those? Are those counting the cost type things also?
There are different ways to study with people. Everybody has their own preferred way. One of the things that I try to do with people before someone is baptized into Christ is to talk about New Testament worship, the fact that Christ established only one church, and how we can identify that church. That way they have at least a general understanding of what being a Christian, sometimes I refer to it as being a New Testament Christian, means. When you think about life, again and again we talk about counting the cost. When somebody goes to their new job, they're probably going to be told about counting the cost. You know, this job requires you to be here by this time. You need to accomplish this much work by maybe noon, or by the end of the day, or by the end of the week, the end of the month, the end of the quarter, whatever it might be. But basic expectations are laid out. If you are a preacher or someone who's doing some premarital counseling, you're a counselor, you are still trying to help people count the cost. All right, this is going to be what marriage is like, at least in general terms. I mean, you're going to be living with another person, so that's going to change your finances. That's going to change your decisions. It's no longer just going to be you. You can't lay out every possible scenario, as we both well know. But you can at least give people an approximate understanding. And you see Jesus doing that with the apostles. He's saying, I've got to suffer. and it's going to take place in Jerusalem, and you're going to suffer, and I'm going to be leaving, and you're going to have to get along without me. You're going to have to work with the Holy Spirit. So he gives them some basic parameters. As human beings, my suspicion is that if we were able to see all the things that would be involved with any activity, getting married or becoming a Christian or taking on a job or having a child, we'd be so scared we'd barely get out of bed. But if we can have a basic understanding of, you know, you're going to have to figure some of this stuff out, but we can at least give you the gist of what it means to go down this road or not go down this road, then we're fair with people. And then we are, I think, following the model that Jesus gave. Betty? About 3,000.
About 3,000 were baptized that day. Does that mean that all of those people counted the cost?
Well, that is a great point, and I'm so glad that you brought that up. Two things flow from that. No, really, I am. Remember that Peter, again, he lays out the basics as far as salvation, the sin, and then what's he say? Luke. And with many other words, he exhorted them. So I would think that some of the counting of the costs was probably associated with that, that, look, God has a number of good things for you. You do need to change some things. Your connection to Moses, that's got to be severed, because we now have this connection to Christ that you need to be saved. And then what do you find? At the end of the chapter, and what? And day by day, what happened? There was instruction. Correct.
The cost was going to be that day, and we can't, and I know it says they were 3,000 believed and were baptized, but we don't know that those 3,000 all continued to follow Christ either.
That's true.
So, I mean, will you say that we have to determine whether the person is going to count the cost enough to turn and be a child of God?
Well, I think we want to do the best that we can. We are making some judgments. For example, if a person comes up and says, look, you know, I'm 4 years old, I want to be baptized. I obviously, you know, there are some cases where we would say, you know, not today, so to speak.
And a 4 year
old, no. Absolutely. But we can get kind of a general sense, I think, with most people. But there are some extreme cases where we have to say, you know, definitely. So there have been some parents here who have come and said, look, you know, our children have been raised in Christian homes. I knew that. They have discussed becoming a Christian with their kids for a number of years. And because I had confidence in the parents, I'm just going to use the word skimmed. I really don't like that word. I don't like the word glossed either. Maybe the word highlight is just a better word, where I would just kind of go and just, you know, very, very quickly. It'd be like kind of touch-up dusting. You've cleaned your house very well, and you say, okay, you know, I've got some special company coming over. I'm just going to, you know, touch up a little here there. Really don't have to, but I just feel a little bit better if I can hit these high points, and then we'll go ahead and either have the company or, in this case, baptize the person. Yes.
And so, I mean, it's like, when do you, I'm kind of like Stan, where's that line that you decide, okay, it's ready, good to baptize you, or no, you're not ready? I mean, you know, it's...
We're not the judge, but we are the teacher.
Yeah, I understand.
And teachers, even in the secular realm, teachers have to make a decision sometimes. Is the student going to pass or fail? And you can be exactly right sometimes. You can be pretty close, and sometimes you can be absolutely wrong. And you just pray that you're doing the best that you can. And if the person is not ready, that in God's providence, that whatever needs to be done, whether that's the passage of more time or additional teaching, And there have been certainly over the years a number of cases where people probably knew a lot more than they needed to. And there have been some other cases where people probably should have known more. And then they did learn more, a lot more. And that has, I think, accounted for some of the reasons why people later in life, they said, look, I was baptized, you know, when I was maybe 10 or 12, or I had thought that I understood the difference between New Testament Christianity, denominationalism. I'm not sure that I really did. I would like to be immersed a second time. Those kinds of things come up. But I don't think that those things are the norm. Generally speaking, I think that we do reasonably well as far as communicating with people and can help them be baptized at a good time. But there are some judgments in there.
I can look at myself even. I came out of the Methodist. I was baptized when I was about 10 and 11 years old. And I understand that there's a lot of things I did not know at that time. But even when I was rebaptized, I knew enough to know that it was that I needed to. But did I count the full cost at that time? I'm not sure that I did.
Yeah.
And if somebody had said to me, well, I'm not going to baptize you because you're not counting the full cost.
No, I don't think you want to go down that road, because there you really are trying to judge something that you have no way to judge. There's no way for me to look at you unless we're looking at a track record. And even that's not, I mean, it's like looking at the stock market. If you've got a broker who says, I have had 15% gains for the last 10 years, pretty good?
Yeah.
All right. We say, yeah, you know, you're doing well. And he says, well, you know, you sign up with me because I can give you 15% for the next 5 for sure. Are you going to believe him?
No.
There's at least a serious question there as far as no doubt about the past performance. I mean, if that actually is what was produced and the accounts show it, then okay, we agree. But we don't have an indication of what the future might hold, and the same thing is true for a person becoming Christian. We don't have any indicator as far as whether or not you are going to truly count the cost and be faithful. But what I can do, and this is my obligation as a teacher, I can, going back to the conversation with Stan, I can give you at least a basic understanding of what that means. And then you're going to have to the you know fullest extent that you're responsible for, shoulder that burden and fulfill that. But at least the teaching part is on me. Steve?
You pretty much covered it. You will hear the investment ads, and they will say past performance is not predictive.
Yes.
Future gain. I'll say that very phrase. So.
Yeah. And we see that. We've had it happen here. This is one of the most annoying things to me as a Christian preacher. You baptize somebody on Friday or Saturday, put them in the church bulletin, have a note in there, greet them Sunday, and where are they? They don't show up for Sunday class. They don't show up for Sunday morning service. They don't show up for Sunday evening service. They don't show up for... Maybe they show up 2 or 3 weeks later. Maybe they never show up. Now, did I teach them poorly? Well, maybe. But I can tell you that on a number of occasions, the teaching that they received was probably not as good as what some others received. And even though others received poorer teaching or a lot less teaching, they just took off. And we see that in the world too. Think about some seeds. Have you ever planted some seeds? I mean, you had poor ground and it was kind of a scraggly. I don't think that's going to do anything. So, you know, you put that in some dirt and you're thinking, boy, that's sure a waste. And then over here you have the richest soil and you have these nice seeds and they're hybrid and you're thinking, boy, these were expensive seeds. Let's just use pumpkin seeds. And you plant the nice ones over here and they barely come up. They're scraggly and, you know, I can't even really call that a pumpkin. Looks like an oversized gourd. But over here you're thinking, hey, I can take this one to the state fair. Now, why does it work like that? And kids, too. You see children. Here, kids, they come from what the world would say is the best homes. I mean, they've got great parents, and there's a ton of money, and they get the best education. They live in the finest neighborhood. They, you know, everything is lined up. And then what happens with the kids?
They go to jail.
They're notorious criminals. And then here you have the kid who was raised over in the ghetto, you know, mom, you know, never got married, you know, pregnant at 14, 15, and struggled. And her life, you know, she got involved with drugs and alcohol and just all the bad stuff. And, you know, the kid turns out to be a gospel preacher. And you're saying, how can that work? I just don't get it. Well, past predictors are not always a good indication. of what the future is going to hold. And life is like that. So we want to be really careful, because I'm old enough, and I have seen enough people become Christians who I thought, this guy is a winner. Absolute zero. And I've seen some other people who I thought, they're a boy, you know, I'll baptize you, but boy, I'm not expecting anything out of you. And I mean star pupil. So if you're going to judge the soil, so to speak, get into a different business, because you're not going to fare very well most of the time. Tim.
We can't always predict the way things are going to happen.
No.
Life and its problems that arise changes all the time. We could live to be 130 or more or less. And we're going to have different problems the very next day than we have on that day. And we know that's true. I mean, Jesus gave the very best teaching that could be given to people, and yet they turned their back on him. And his advice to us is to shake the dust off our shoes and move on to the next person who may be a lot more receptive to it. Because we're not going to be the perfect teachers, and we're not going to run across the perfect student.
Yeah, our job is to do the best that we can do.
That's it.
Remember, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. God is the one who takes responsibility for the end result. And if we try to put ourselves in his position, it's not probably going to go very well, and we're going to be very disappointed. Stan?
Well, the reason I asked that question originally, which I didn't intend to hijack the class, but suppose an individual has not counted the cost, and they were baptized, and everybody, the consensus was that was the appropriate thing to do, and then they grow as a Christian, etc., live the life that God would expect of them, etc., etc. How does God take that person? I mean, how does he look at that person? Does he look at that person, oh, they didn't know enough, they weren't far enough along, they weren't able to actually make a good confession because they didn't understand. How does he accept that?
I see your question is somewhat parallel to Betty's, and my perspective on that might be a little different than some others, but when I think about the person who may not have, let's say, counted the cost in the sense of maybe fully understood, let's say that really counting the cost would be having a score of 10, but you only hit 4 on the counting the cost scale. But here's the person who, as life goes by, is not only a faithful Christian, but is a very, very productive Christian. My perspective is that they have counted the cost. Now, was that maybe a little fuzzy for them at the beginning? Sure. But what do? They hung on long enough they propelled forward enough in the growth that it took them a little while to figure some things out, maybe because of poor teaching, or maybe it would have been helpful to have heard a few more sermons or had a couple more Bible studies, but they did count the cost. And that's just like marriage. When you find somebody who's been married for 50 or more years, for example, and you can back that up some, but we'll just use 50 for a good round number, they didn't understand what counting the cost. You can't take two people at 16 or 18 and tell me that 50 years later, when they're 68 or 70 plus, that they counted the cost of the marriage. There's just no way that you can understand what 50 years of marriage is going to be like or more from those early years. And the same thing is true. There's just no way to understand what it's going to mean to become a Christian. You don't know if you're going to have a sick child, and or a child who dies, your faith is going to be tested or challenged in that way. You don't know if you're going to suffer persecution, lose a job for Christ. You just can't anticipate those things. When you start thinking about Jesus, remember, and here's the part of the basis for my answering in this way. Think about what the Lord taught. For example, the talents, the pounds that were delivered to people. What do they get? In one case, the guy has almost nothing. And what's he do? Well, in some cases, it's just doubled. Now, I say just, but obviously some did more, so I think that's an appropriate word. What's the Lord say? Well done, good and faithful servant. But then there were some people who didn't just double. I mean, they doubled it and doubled it again, and even beyond that. And again, they were commended. So we might not have the best starting place, but the starting place isn't what the Bible emphasizes. Scripture stresses the ending place. And there have been some people who have gotten off to some very rocky starts. Acts 8, where we were earlier, you think about the eunuch. I mean, you talk about somebody who doesn't have a lot to work with. I mean, he's reading from the Old Testament, doesn't know who he's reading about, gets a little insight, is baptized, and then the preacher heads home, or off to somewhere else, not home. And then here you are. I'd be wondering, I don't know very much. Now, maybe he told me the basics about worship, but I have very little to work with. But again, we can see just the importance. I mean, God included him in Scripture, and how valuable that conversion has been. So even though a person has that shaky foundation, going back to the pumpkin seed illustration, it's not how scrawny you were. In fact, if anything, and here would be another passage I would tie in with that. Paul talked about, for example, the strong things of the world. That's not what God uses. God uses the weak. God uses the foolish. God uses the things that the world says, well, that has really no value at all. And God says, I'm going to do that to show or demonstrate my power. So if you are someone who had that poor foundation, shall we say, and you've turned out to be a productive Christian, to me, that's going to be one of the bright spots in eternity. Gary? Gary and then Margaret.
I was going to say a similar thing, yeah. I mean, if God can feed the sparrows and God can create the universe, then God can help someone that didn't necessarily have all the teaching that they needed to count the cost fully. Because we really can't fully, like you say, count the cost. And what we do count the cost each and every day, especially if we've hit a trial, you know, Do I want to keep going this way or do I want to go that way? And you have to reevaluate and count the cost each and every day. So it's not a one-time thing.
No, we're always counting the cost. If I choose this road over this road, maybe to avoid a traffic jam, what does that mean? I'm frustrated at my job. If I leave, what does that mean? If I stay, what does that mean? You know, if I spend more than I should on groceries, we're in a constant state of counting the cost. And we do that even without thinking about it, and that's also true in the spiritual realm. Margaret, to you.
When Jim and I was married, his uncle was a Church of Christ preacher, so they hounded me all the time, get baptized. I was 17. I got baptized to shut them up. But later on in the year, after we had moved up here and we lived next to Barbara and Ray, Ray studied the Bible with me a lot. And I told him, I've been baptized, but I'd not been convinced. And my hang up was my family. They were all denominations. And I just couldn't get past the thought of not knowing that my grandfather didn't go to heaven. My mother didn't go to heaven. That bothered me so bad. So we studied and studied and studied. And long story short, we went to Willowdale Church one night at midnight, and I was baptized again. But still, I took communion every Sunday. I didn't realize what I was doing to me because I didn't know. I just accepted the fact that I'd been baptized. His uncle shut up, and I was okay. But I had to learn through all those years in order to get to where I was at.
2 points about that. Thank you so much for sharing. I guess I'd say three, and that's the first one. Do not hound people to be baptized. No problem in talking to them. But if you're hounding people, oftentimes you will have the end result that you just mentioned. They will say, okay, you know, I'll be baptized. Well, they got wet. And maybe there was a little bit more than that, but oftentimes it's just a way to get people off the back. And that's not what God wants. That's not what any Christian should want. If you want to talk about that, then put the matter to prayer. Let God work on things. Your words, your efforts are going to be a whole lot more productive in prayer rather than pestering people. And there are some, if we can use the word hang-ups, there are some concerns that people have, for example. And you mentioned one that is or has been an issue and still is a problem for a lot of people. They would think, well, look, if I decide that I'm going to be baptized, and this is kind of like the confession that we're talking about, because confession, remember what that means? You're acknowledging everything about Jesus is true. If you're truly baptized, then you're acknowledging that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. It is required for salvation. If you acknowledge that, if you believe that, then if you have loved ones, people that you care about, care deeply about, perhaps family, maybe close family, maybe extended family, then you are, in your own mind, saying that those people are condemned, especially if they've passed on because they've lost that opportunity. I have found that as I deal with people, one passage which is extremely helpful is John 5:22. That passage says, "For neither does the Father judge any man." Now let that register for just a little bit. Not even God the Father judges people. Well, if God the Father doesn't judge people, what role do I have? If the Father's not going to judge people, do I have the ability to judge people as far as their eternal state? I don't. The rest of the verse says, all judgment has been given unto the Son. Now, I like that verse. Some might say, well, that's a cop-out. No, that's what the Bible says. All judgment has been given unto the Son. So when a person comes and says, well, look, you know, I believe the baptism is necessary. I want to do that, but my dad or my mom, they were not baptized. And if I'm baptized, I'm going to say, at least to myself, that they are lost. I cannot bear the thought of that. I can remember one man in particular. He made the point. He said, if my mom is not going to heaven, I don't want to go. If my mom is in hell, I want to go there and join her. I want to go there and join her. Now, I think he was speaking from the standpoint of great love for mom versus what the Bible has to say about the afterlife. But anyway, I understood the sentiment. But in John 5:22, Jesus says, I'm going to take responsibility for judging all people. I can't change a person's fate. No one else can. And bearing that in mind, when a person tries sometimes to press and say, well, what do you believe about my dad? You know, you show me from the Bible that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. My dad or my mom, my sister, whoever it was not. Are you saying that they are in hell? My answer is exactly what we find in black and white. Christ will deal with that person. And he's going to deal with them fairly. He's going to deal with them with the knowledge that they had, the understanding that they had, the opportunities that they had. And whatever is fair and right for that person, that's what Jesus, the just judge, is going to do. That person has died. You're still alive. You will also face judgment by Christ one day. And you need to make a decision. If you don't want to be baptized, it's not my job, it's not my role to pester you. I'm not going to get paid any more or any less if you're baptized or not. My job is to teach you. My job is to encourage you to look at what the scriptures say. And if you have some questions, to answer those to the best of my ability. And those are a couple of things I think that will help us as we deal with people who sometimes struggle with the various things that you mentioned. Because they are difficult. And it's not uncommon to find people who have some real concerns there. Brian, and then we'll maybe take another hand.
I think of the pre-baptism repentance and confession and baptism as sort of a statement of intent that I'm making this commitment with what I know right now, and even some aspects of repentance take time to unwind from a position. If you're in a bad relationship or a spiritual relationship or addiction, I mean, things, repentance isn't just a decision, and that's and from there on you change.
Yeah.
Some things take time to unwind it. I think we need to let people implement what they work on people. Get to the point where they understand that repentance means this. That might happen years after they're baptized.
Yeah, and that is true. Oftentimes we, especially if we've been a Christian for a while, we want to see instantaneous results in others. I mean, it's nice to have that microwave meal, so to speak, but in the spiritual realm, a lot of things take time. The apostles, they needed more than 3 years to be in a position before they were ready, and then they had direct guidance from the Holy Spirit. And you think about Peter, it still took him another 10 years to get the Gentiles straightened out in his mind. And for a lot of people, I've had individuals over the years, they've been a Christian for a long time, several decades, and then finally one day they say, well, I kind of figured this out. Well, that's good. And it would have perhaps been a little better had you figured that out earlier in life, but God is patient. And sometimes we need to show that quality a lot more often than we do. Anybody else? Well, I'm sorry. Ray, I'm sorry, didn't look that far.
In the Old Testament, there were many of the good teachers, Joshua, Moses, and things. that they made some big mistakes, and yet they were still forgiven for the mistakes they made. I think of the nation of Gibeon there, when they come in and lie about being the neighbors of Israelites, and Joshua didn't question them enough to find out any different, but he welcomed them in. Mm-hmm. And then he had to kind of defend himself on them later. So, yes, there's going to be times that we baptize somebody that we may say, well, maybe we shouldn't have done that yet. Or how are we going to know whether that was good or not?
Yeah.
There are some different jobs, and that's all we can do.
That is right. I'm going to use that for a closing thought and then send you home with the charts. Moses, how old was he when he died? All right, so 120 years. Would you say that Moses was ready to go for God after 40 years?
Apparently not.
All right, now we would say that's not necessary, especially if you live into 120. First 30 life, I mean, okay, but you should be pretty much on the road. All right, then he hits 80. Wouldn't it seem like God waited a little too long? I mean, 80 years to get him ready? Doesn't that seem like an excessive amount of time? Well, at least in my book, that does seem like a very long time. But God said what? I'm going to get you primed. It's going to take a long time, 80 years. And then after 80 years, what's going to happen?
You'll be ready.
Then you're going to be ready, and you're going to do some great things. And oftentimes, we find that that is true in the church. I think we get mixed up sometimes. There are places, and I think there are preachers who sometimes look at older members and think, well, what's true for the older members we have here? Where's the strength? Where's the power? Where's the usefulness of our congregation? It's in what age group? It's in the youth. Well, do youth have some things to offer that are good? Sure. But do you sometimes find that with older members, you've got some things that just can't be found anywhere else? Yes. Now, they may not have the strength and vigor of youth, but like Moses, they may have spent a lifetime preparing for some things. And it might be that they have spent that lifetime, 40, 50, 70 years, and something comes up, and there is that moment. Who was that lady in the Old Testament? Esther 4, I believe it's verse 4. For such a time as this. You remember that verse? Yeah. Kind of what happened with Moses. And for Christians. So if you're thinking, well, you know, I didn't know all that stuff way back when, well, join the club. That was true for a lot of us. There's still a lot that I don't know, but if I were to go back and look at what I knew as far as the time I became a Christian to what I know now, my knowledge base has increased at least a little bit.